Romans 8, 35 and 36. Who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Besides knowing that you are saved, the greatest thing that you can learn is that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. The world, the devil, and sin, they're all against our calling and our destiny. But you can know that none of these things will ultimately have victory over you. The world, the devil, and sin, they will never triumph over you in the end. You are upheld by the love of God, by the love of Christ. The way home is dangerous. It's very dangerous. The road home to the celestial city has many trials and temptations. Though you may stumble, though you may fall, you are to know that a Christian salvation is everlasting and it is secure. Thomas Brooks has written this, that genuine assurance will be a spring of joy and comfort in you. It will make heavy afflictions light, long afflictions short, and bitter afflictions sweet. It will make you frequent, fervent, constant, and abundant in the work of the Lord. It will strengthen your faith, raise your hope, inflame your love, increase your patience, and brighten your zeal. It will make every mercy sweet, every duty sweet, every ordinance sweet, and every providence sweet. Every providence sweet. It will rid you of all of your sinful fears and cares. It will give you ease under every burden and make death more desirable than life itself. It will make you more strong to resist temptation, more victorious over opposition, and more silent in every difficult condition. Genuine assurance will turn every winter night into a summer's day, every cross into a crown, and every wilderness into a paradise. Genuine assurance will be a sword to defend you, a staff to support you, a cordial to strengthen you, a medicine to heal you, and a star to lead you. Well, remember this, next to a man's being saved, it is the greatest mercy in this world. Besides knowing that a man is saved, it is the greatest mercy in the world to know of this assurance. Do you see why this doctrine is so important? Do you see why I stress this doctrine so often in the preaching? This is what assurance does. This is why it's so horrible for people to tear down the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You have been united to God by an immutable, indestructible, gracious, and eternal love. This is not fly-by-night love. That is the point to which we come now as we turn to the last of the five unanswerable questions that Paul has asked in the final paragraph of Romans 8. The first three questions were unanswerable because of what God has done for us, what the Father has done. First, who can be against us? No one can be against us because God is for us and God is the greatest force of all. He is omnipotent. Secondly, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He gave you his son. He gave up his son. That's the greatest. The lesser will certainly be true. God will give the lesser gifts because he's already given the greatest gift of all in Christ. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? No one will, and no one can. Because God has already justified the elect. That's why no one can bring in no charge. God has already justified you. The fourth question, which we looked at carefully, is unanswerable because of what Christ himself has done, as we covered in the last message. That he was actually raised from the dead for our justification. Who is he that condemns? No one can condemn because Jesus died, was raised from the dead, was ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father, and is even now interceding for us. Having explored these four possible threats to our security, opposition, an imagined limit to God's gracious provisions for us, accusations, condemnations, and having answered that in God, we have a champion, a benefactor, a judge, an intercessor. Now Paul comes to the climax. He comes to the climax of his series of mountain rhetorical questions. And now he asks the one that brings him to the top of the mountain. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, you know, people throw that around, the love of Christ. You can't understand love apart from eternal security, from assurance. You can't understand love. If you don't believe these truths, you cannot understand the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This question is also unanswerable, because there is no one or anything that can be imagined to do it. Even though Paul brings forth a long list of imagined separators, he's going to list everything that you could possibly imagine that's entered into the mind of man. The only possible conclusion is the one stated as we began these studies in the beginning of Romans 8. As I said then, look with me at Romans 8:1. This should be a verse that you have memorized. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we started Romans 8, it began with no condemnation. And how does it end? With no separation. Started off with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And he's built his argument one on top of another, on top of another argument, on top of another, starting with no condemnation, and he worked his way up to there's no separation. Because nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Too many believers feel that God does not love them. That he just could not love them. I'm too unlovable. For they come too short. They're too disobedient. And they fail too often. How could God love me? I'm always falling short. I'm always falling into disobedience. I always fail. I fail. How could God possibly love them when they go against his will so much? All the willful disobedience, how could God love you? And the results of such feelings is what? Putting oneself down. Just beating yourself over the back. Always discouraged. Constantly accusing yourself. A defeated life. And Hasatan's right there, standing on your shoulder, just whispering every step of the way. That's right. That's right. Beat yourself a little bit more. That'll get you acceptable with God. This is crucial. Such feelings totally contradict Scripture. This is why you cannot go with your feelings, why you got to go with what the Bible says. There is no circumstance, no situation, no event that can cause Christ to turn away from us. Nothing. No matter how terrible or severe the situation. Nothing. Sometimes Christians, they're accused of being unrealistic. Yet it is not true of Paul. When Paul says nothing will be able to separate us, he's not closing his eyes. He's not shutting his ears to the forces that surround us at all times. He made one argument on top of the next. As a matter of fact, he actually invites these forces to come forward, saying they will not triumph in separating us from Christ. Let us look at these forces. Though they are great, all of them will fail. Dr. Boyce has listed 7 of them. Look with me in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or if you have an NIV, I think it says trouble in it. Tribulation. Shall tribulation separate you from the love of Christ? The first circumstance of life that might be thought able to separate us is tribulation. Tribulation does a better job of catching the idea of hard circumstances pressing down on us. The ones, translations that have trouble, that really doesn't bring it out. The word tribulation. The English word tribulation comes directly from the Latin noun tribulum, which meant a threshing sledge. Tribulum, a threshing sledge. A grain harvest. The stalks of grain are brought to the threshing floor. And a wooden threshing instrument. Tell me if this don't perfectly explain tribulation. A wooden threshing instrument, like a sled, covered on the bottom with strips of metal. It was dragged over the stalks to separate the heads of grain from the chaff. This heavy machine dragged across, feeling when the tribulation comes, that's exactly what's going on with you. That actual pieces of metal are being dragged across you. This instrument was called the tribulum because it pressed out the grain. See, it separated the chaff from the wheat. It had to get out all that didn't belong there. And it just drags across the tribulum. Because circumstances frequently press down on people so forcefully that it seems to them that they are the ones that are being threshed like stalks of grain being dragged across you. Maybe that has been your lot. Maybe you've been abused as a child. Maybe loss of a parent. Divorced. Illness. Your strength may be nearly gone. But Paul says, no tribulation. None. No tribulum. No matter how much that metal drags across your back. However severe that may be, it will not separate you from the love of Christ. There are mental and nervous pressures in our society which weigh upon men and women as no physical persecution can. But our text says that pressure cannot separate us from the love of Christ. When your life just seems like an electrical current just constantly, and then that thing hits you. The pressures, day after day after day. We move faster and faster in our society. Our minds are cracking. Nervous systems are exploding. Just as Christians get cancer, Christians get AIDS and a host of other life-threatening diseases. All of these things will not separate you from the love of Christ. So also Christians' nerves can get the best of them also. Maybe you are at the breaking point, watching a loved one die. Be assured in these tribulations that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing shall separate us. Paul's not denying these things, as we're going to see. Paul's right. The second possible separator, look in our text. Not tribulation, not the tribulum, not the metal dragging across your back, separating the wheat and the chaff. The second possible separator mentioned is distress, which means being confined within a narrow and oppressive space. A few examples. You may have a dead-end job. Dead-end job, same old thing day after day for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Repetition, like a machine. Just repetition, repetition, repetition. Or maybe distress, a woman is married, has children. You'd like to break free of these confining circumstances, but you know that you cannot break free and honor your commitments. You're in a bad marriage. You're in this narrow place. You feel hemmed in. Will my life ever change? Is this going to be the same old thing? God, where are you? Or maybe you're a single mother with a few children. Maybe you have to work on top of it, surviving on a small income. You know what your future holds for you. This is distress. You know what your future holds, driving to schools, driving to the supermarket, dirty clothes, dirty diapers, dirt, babysitters. You're in this narrow place. How are you to triumph in these circumstances? The best way is to realize that Christ has fixed His love upon you and that nothing is ever going to separate you from His love. You got to move from yourself to Christ. You turned inward, you need to turn outward. You need to move your eye from this narrow place to the love of Christ. We get so wrapped up in this day-to-day existence of ours. You may be in a narrow, confining place, but the Bible says you're an heir of heaven. Nothing will deprive you of this destiny, because nothing, even hardship, distress, will be able to separate you from Christ. Nothing. This is why it's so important to read the Scriptures. And not only to read them, but to believe them. True, you're in a narrow place now, but Christ has put you there for His purposes. Just like He put you in the tribulum, put you in that tribulation. God the Father put you there. Put you in that narrow place. Third thing that could possibly separate us from Christ. He says, it's not tribulation, it's not distress. Let's look at the third thing. Shall tribulation or distress, or third, persecution. Persecution. The Greek word is dioko. And it contains the idea of being pursued by someone intent on our harm. To be followed after. To be pressed down. To be pursued. Persecution. That's what persecution does. It denotes harm that is relentless. You feel that pressure? You feel that persecution? From Satan right on down to the guy or the woman you work there next to you at work. Or maybe your spouse that's an unbeliever. Or maybe your children. Relentless persecution. Very few of us suffer the extreme persecutions that some Christians suffer throughout the world. But there are subtle persecutions, and there will be even stronger persecutions as our society spins out of control. Realize the physical persecution is not in America just because the money is still here and we still got food. You take the money away and take the food away, and Nazi Germany will be, America will be just like Nazi Germany. Persecutions are a normal response to any Christian witness or bold stand you take. If you stand for Christ, you will be persecuted. We will experience them to the extent that we confront the world with Christ's claims. The persecution you suffer basically is the extent that you go after the world. That you tell the world the wages of sin is death. No, it's not acceptable to live together. It's not acceptable to pursue money. It's not acceptable to live for yourself. It's not acceptable to lie, to steal, to cheat. All you got to do is start opening your mouth like that, and you'll see the persecution come. If you live godly in a godless age, the persecution will be there. Maybe people will be subtle. You might be shunned by those that regard themselves as being quite sophisticated. And Christians are being boring and dull. You're not quite as sophisticated as those around you. You're not quite as wise. You don't have the wisdom. But the Lord says that He takes the wisdom of this world and He turns it into foolishness. The world's wisdom is foolishness in the Lord's eye. Persecution may mean being passed over for that promotion or that job. Because you won't do this, therefore I will pass you over. A sister told me that a few months ago. Because she wouldn't do this, so therefore left behind. Pastors are persecuted by denominations and congregants for wanting to preach and teach the Word of God with all its hard edges. You want to teach the hard edges? You may even be brought before a judge, but Christ told us what? Turn to John 16. Even if you be brought before a judge. There's many persecutions. 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ is guaranteeing you. So if you're getting tribulation, if you're getting persecution, well, that's what the Lord promised you. That's a promise too. So we like the promises, oh, he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Well, he also said, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have persecution. But that will not be able to separate you from the love of Christ. Persecutions may separate you from money. A lot of times the Lord got to bring a little of that persecution to separate you from some money. And bring a little persecution in your life to separate you from the love from the world. A lot of believers say, oh, I'm being persecuted. But why are you being persecuted? Is the Lord maybe not trying to separate you from money, separate you from the love from the world? But the Lord may use persecution to separate you from the world, but that doesn't mean to separate you from the love of Christ. Fourth, go back to Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? Famine. Most of the ancient world experienced famine. It could result from lack of rain and the failure of crops, earthquakes, fires, floods, etc. Since those factors still exist today, hunger has not been eliminated for much of the world's population. Hunger is a terrible thing, but even that cannot separate us from Christ. We're just happen to live in America. This is abnormal to the Christian life, the way we live here in America. This has never been known throughout the history of the church. This is just one little thing that the Lord has done in the history of the church. But you go to all these other countries and brothers and sisters are starving to death. And the Lord's saying, you may not have a piece of bread, but that shall not separate you from the love of Christ. Fifth, nakedness. In Paul's day, it had to do with poverty. It was so severe, the person was so afflicted, was unable to buy clothes. It is a corresponding term to famine, economic hard times, natural disasters, or war. It's just the opposite of Christianity today. No nakedness for you, no famine for you, no tribulation for you, no person. Everything taught in pulpits today is just the opposite. Well, you won't be persecuted. There'll be no tribulation. There'll be no nakedness. There'll be no famine. There'll be no wars. There'll be no sword. There'll be living large. I mean, how do you reconcile that with our text? All of these things, one after the other. So the Lord's saying, none of these things. Nothing. How about six? Dangers. Or nakedness or peril. Peril is the word, or dangers. Perils are of various types. Though the focus here is on those to which Christians are exposed simply because they're Christians. Robert Haldane has written this. These dangers at some times and in some countries are exceedingly many and great, as we hear reports all the time. And at all times and in all countries are more or less numerous and trying, these dangers spoken of us here. If God were not the protector, this is where Americans better get it in their head. If God were not their protector, even in this land of freedom, the followers of the Lamb would be cut off or injured. Don't think, you know, those people around you, that they would not put you to death in a moment. The right circumstances. And like I said, you start telling people about their sin and their wickedness, and you'll see the hatred. You'll see the murder. You'll see how they will murder you in their heart. Don't be deceived. You take the restraints off this country, and all hell will break loose. They'll track you down, hunt you down, and put you to death. It is the Lord's providence that averts such injuries or overrules events for the protection of his people. You got to realize, it's God holding society back. It's not that these are pretty good eggs that live around you. It's God's providence that overrules events for the protection of his people. This too is little considered even by themselves and would be thought a most unfounded and fantastical idea by the world. If you go around telling people that, given the opportunity, you put me to death, they'd look at you like you're out of your mind. You kidding me? I love you. I'm acceptable. I'm accepting of you. But deprive them of money and food and loss of house, and they'll track you down like Nazis did. But let the Christian habitually consider his safety and protection as secured by the Lord, rather than by the liberality of our times. See, we don't even think that. We just think, oh, well, we're all Democrat. It's the democracy we live in, and therefore we have safety. It's only God Almighty. That time never yet was when the Lord's people could be safe. You're living in an illusion. If circumstances removed restraint from the wicked, they'd do like they did in Rome. They'd stick you up on a spike, on a stake, and dip you in oil and set you on fire. See, that's normal Christianity. This Christianity in America, like I said, it's abnormal Christianity. And Paul is saying, nothing like that will separate you. Those who boast of their unbound liberality, you hear everybody, oh, I'm so accepting, would, if in situations calculated to develop their natural hatred of the truth, prove, after all, bitter persecutors. That's the way they was in Germany. Liberalism came out of Germany in the 1800s. Well, look what that liberalism led to. People forget that. That was the change of theology in the 1800s. With Schleiermacher and different men like that. When liberalism came up out of Germany. That's where it came from. In the 1800s and in the 1900s, you got two world wars from that country. What happened? What happened to the liberalism? We accept everybody. We're all God's children. The brotherhood of man. What happened? Seventh, sword. The last of these seven terms pushes the violence implied in the earlier ones to their fullest extremity. Viewing circumstances in which Christians are executed or even murdered for their faith. And all you got to do is read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll see that even death didn't separate nobody from the love of Christ. Stephen was a martyr, so was James. Others followed and continue to follow to this day. I just opened up the mail today, and there was people being put to death in China. They're having the Olympics in Beijing, and two miles away from the Olympics in Beijing, in house churches, they're putting them in there and welding shut the door so they can't get out. Ah, China, that's our buddies. That's our friends. That's what they're doing in China. In the house churches, they're putting them in or arresting them, putting them in churches, torturing them, this, that, and the other thing. And we're worried about, well, I didn't get this from the Lord. He didn't give me that. He didn't this, that. And Paul's saying, not even persecution like that. In Saudi Arabia, they put you to death. In Iran, they put you to death. Stephen was a martyr, though. Was that enough to separate him from the love of Christ? He was put to death. And Christ, it says, actually got up. Sitting down at the right hand of the Father, he stood up and looked down when they were stoning Stephen to death. Obviously, that didn't separate him from the love of Christ. Look at our text back in Romans 8. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That comes from Psalm 44:22. This has been true throughout church history and is true today, even in our country. We are not literally being put to death for our religion. We are nevertheless regularly regarded in as low a fashion as the quotation from Psalm suggests. A sheep fit only for the slaughter. In most people's mind, a born-again, truly born-again Christian, you are a wacko. You are nuts. You're a dumb sheep, just like in the text. But it says, for thy sake, we face death all day long. And not only physically, but spiritually. We're like sheep, how I was just preaching Sunday about it's no longer I who live. Well, in the text where it says, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. For his sake, for Christ's sake, because he lives, because he's been crucified, we're like sheep to be led to the slaughter, being we have no life no more. Your life is hidden in Christ. the scripture says you have died. But not only physically is he talking about death like that, but spiritually. This is the way our lives are supposed to be. In view of these many dangers, toils, and cares that come into the lives of Christians, how can Paul say that there is nothing that can separate us from Christ's love? How can he say that? Considering all of these things, the answer is that the nature of that love. See, we only know love on this plane here. And when you get to the bottom of our love is always conditional in some way, shape, or form. No matter how much you love somebody and you say, oh, that's an agape love. I love them unconditionally. You see about that unconditional love that that person has for you, that you think they have for you, when those seven things come in a relationship. It's the nature of Christ's love, though. Our love is a lot different than Christ's love. His love is high and long and broad and deep, and it is eternal. Our love is conditional. You say you love me and I say I love you, but you let things get out of control and you'll see that love goes right out the door. There's a breaking point with all of our love. But his is high and long and broad and deep. The phrase love of Christ can mean either our love for Christ in our text or Christ's love for us. But it's evident in the context that it is Christ's love for us, not our love for him. That is the basis of our security and Paul's confidence. It's not our love for him. Christ's love draws us out of ourselves and to him in the first place. It draws and wins disciples. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells the story of a missionary to Korea named Harold Vogel. He was in Korea at the time of the Korean War. He was drafted into the army and assigned to the POW camps as a chaplain. Tens of thousands of North Koreans were imprisoned in these camps. Some were communists. They were active in stirring up riots and rebellion. When Vogel entered the first camp, he immediately won the men's interest because he could speak their language. He got on their level. He said he wanted to teach them a song. It was the Korean version of our familiar children's hymn. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. So here's this guy, he goes, he starts teaching all these North Koreans this little song. When Chaplain Vogel had finished teaching this in one camp, he went to a second camp, and so on until he had covered all the POW camps in Korea. Then he went around again, this time teaching a few simple things about this person, Jesus, who loved the Koreans, who did this for he did this for months, and thousands became believers. Discipline in the camps improved. The communists had difficulty finding followers. When the truce finally came and the country was divided at the infamous 38th parallel, thousands of these former POWs refused to return to North Korea and communism, and they instead chose to live in the South, where they could continue to learn about and worship this Jesus they had heard about. From this one man, thousands upon thousands showing the love of Christ. There's no greater message than the message of the love of Christ for us. But like I said, that word is so thrown around today. The love, Christ, love, 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 love. But it's not eternal. If love is not eternal, then it's no kind of love at all. It's a conditional love. It has to be an eternal love. This is the way Christ loves us, with an eternal love. The love of Christ satisfies those that it has drawn and won as disciples. And the proof is this. Here's the proof. You want the proof? Once the soul has tasted the love of Christ, it can never be satisfied with anything else. There's nothing else that can ever satisfy you. No matter how you try to run and hide and bob and weave and skip and dip and everything. Once the soul has tasted the love of Christ, it can never be satisfied with anything else. Not all the pleasures, not all the idols of this earth can satisfy the person who has known the love of Christ. It's an impossibility. You may try. You may try. One of our hymns puts it nicely. When it says, draw and win and fill completely, till the cup overflows the brim, what have we to do with idols who have companioned with him? If you've known that love of Christ, what are you playing around with idols for? The love of Christ not only draws and satisfies, it also keeps us safe forever. This is what Paul is chiefly saying in this paragraph. Here is a great passage on this theme by Donald Gray Barnhouse. The love of Christ was eternal, for it was that love which moved him to leave heaven's throne and to come to this earth to redeem us. It was the love of Christ. That love was deep, for it was that love which urged him on to the end of the road as he humbled himself to the death. That love was broad, for it was that love which opened the arms of God to a world of sinners and made it possible for the very ones who nailed him to the cross to be forgiven. And that love is unchanging. For it is that love which comes to us today in the midst of our needs. The same love that he left heaven to come to die. He comes to us today in the midst of our need, whatever it may be. And it takes us out of the darkness of our life, and into light, and from doubt. You doubt today your salvation, from doubt to certainty, and from death to life. In our text, that love is presented to us in the phase of its permanence. Of its permanence. This love is eternal. God stoops to tell us. He stoops over and over and over and over to tell us that Christ is immutable. He changeth not. What amazing condensation that such a verse is even in the Bible. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? You want to know how much he loves you? He put the verse in the Bible. That's how much he loves you. The Lord leaves heaven and comes down to earth. He allows himself to be led to the judgment hall where he is beaten and spat upon. How does he love me? He walks to Calvary. He permits men to nail him to the cross. How does he love me? From that cross he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the love of Christ. We see these things. Now imagine, have you crucified Christ? Are you driving nails to him? And he's telling the Father to forgive those. We see these things happen, and he tells us that they have happened for us. He came from heaven and suffered on a cross for you. We look upon him with amazement and wonder if he really means it. Come on, I just can't believe that. Does he really mean it? Then he smiles at us, and he tells us that he really does mean it. He really does. He really does mean it. See, but we don't see him smiling at us. Oh, he got it. He's got a frown. There's no way he could just be, yes, this is really true. I really do love you. We can't see Jesus that way, can we? Why is that? At best, you know, he ain't as stern as the Father, but he definitely ain't smiling at us. You know, the Father, now he's stern. But, you know, Jesus, okay, we accept him. Maybe he ain't frowning, but he's just rolling the eyes a little bit. Right? Rolling the eyes. See? We look upon him with amazement and wonder if he really means it. Then he smiles at us and tells us that he really does mean it, that he really does love you. Really. And he's smiling. Right now, he's smiling through the preacher. That's telling you this. Say, yes, child of God, I really do love you. And that nothing can separate you from that love. I mean, you got to admit, Paul has kind of belabored the point. If you start at Romans 8:1 and work your way up to the present text. A great difficulty with many Christians is they cannot persuade themselves that Christ loves them. You have to have confidence in the character of Christ Don't have confidence in your character, because you're nothing but a character. But you have confidence in the character of Christ. That is where your confidence is to lie. Character of Christ. Has he done anything in your life that make you think that he's alive? Has he led you astray in any way? I do not know how you're reacting to this, but I can guess how at least some are. There are some who will comment, "Well, that's all right for Paul to say, since he was an apostle and undoubtedly enjoyed special privileges." But you got to understand, we're talking about me. I am only a normal Christian, and a bad one at that, just slipping the ball. Can this really apply to me? If you're saying that, let me remind you of Paul's experience. You know, you say, "Oh yeah, well that's Paul, the great apostle, he did this, he did all of these things, you know, he's a special guy." He was an apostle, you say. But this meant that it was his lot to endure even greater rather than lesser hardships than ourselves, in both quantity and degree. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. See, the same guy that wrote this over here in 2 Corinthians is the same guy that wrote our text tonight. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. Now, you think you got a bad deal? Well, when you're feeling pressed down, that all of those seven things that I mentioned are really bothering you, well, turn over to the guy that wrote that, that said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He gives you a little biography here, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure." He couldn't even count how many times he got whipped. "In prisons more frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren." He was in perils. "In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often. Hunger and thirst and fastings often. And cold and nakedness." And besides the other things. That's just to name a few. "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily. My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak. Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity." And look what he says. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying." This is the guy that wrote the text that we're looking at tonight. And he says, "I'm telling you, nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. I've been through far more than you could possibly even imagine." He can talk to any level of Christian, from the one that's a king down to the one that's the king in the mud hole. Everything Paul speaks about in Romans 8 as a possible separator from the love of God in Christ is included in these verses as something Paul himself had experienced or was in danger of facing. All the things he speaks of in Romans. Eventually, as we know, he was martyred. So Paul's not writing from some ivory tower or speaking off the wall, as we say. He knew it all. Just imagine a person experiencing all of this. What would his thoughts be? Imagine a person experiencing what Paul just showed us in Corinthians. What would his thoughts be? Would he feel that he had been forsaken by God? See, that's the thing about tribulation. You feel that you've been forsaken by God. In the midst of so much dark trouble, though, would he believe that God loved him? Would he believe that? Scripture declares loudly and clearly that God does love him. There is absolutely nothing, no matter how dark or how depressing, no matter how severe, that can separate the believer from the love of Christ. Circumstances are not evidence that God does not love us. The circumstances is not evidence that God does not love us. God loves us no matter what the circumstances may be. And so will it be for you, that you will be able to persevere no matter what comes upon you because of the love of Christ. If you have truly tasted of Christ's love, this love is the greatest thing in the universe. The greatest thing in the universe. And let me end by reading the verses once again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, notice, see, for your sake, this is for Christ's sake, that we are killed all day long, and we are as counted as sheep for the slaughter. And if you have been in the midst of experiencing that, I would encourage you that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for that love. We thank you that you showed us that love and elected us unto salvation. As the Jew of old asked, how have you loved us? And your reply was, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Father, we thank you for the great love that you loved us with. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would grant us faith, that we would know that nothing would be able to separate us from the love of Christ, no matter what active providence that you would bring into our lives, Father, no matter what you would permit to take place in our life, that we would know that the love of Christ is an eternal love, an unchanging love, and an unmerited love. And we thank you, Father, for showing and giving us that kind of love. And that is the love of Christ. Amen.